Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. Today we look at the transformation of the apostles. We see these 12 men, and they will pop up over and over again as we study through the book of Mark. And to get a solid understanding of who they were before the Lord called them, and who they continued to be, and then who God made them, will help us a lot in our understanding. And hopefully, we can make at least two strong applications for ourselves as we look at these men who were appointed by God. First of all, that we should not cling to who we used to be, and we should not cling to the past when it comes to others. And sometimes we do that, and we don't let the grace of God change people. Also, we can see that the Lord loves to use broken vessels. In our human wisdom, we think, oh, the Lord's going to use someone who's got it all together, in our eyes anyways. And we will see that the Lord receives much glory from using people that are broken, from using people that are flawed, from using people that are sinners, because we all are. And as you know, Pastor John Lucas was here last week sharing with us from the other Calvary Chapel of the Foothills. And so you'd think that I'd really have my act together today, because I had 2 weeks to prayer, to prepare and to study. And what I found is that when you have more time, all that means is more revisions and more revisions upon revisions, and you change and you change. So I went from maybe I'll just read the list of the apostles to maybe I'll talk about each apostle and teach what the word says about each one, to maybe I'll just do three of them, back to I'll just read the list again, because I had 2 weeks. And one of my students at school loves to ask me, Mr. Simmons, are you ready to preach on Sunday? And she'll ask me, like on Monday, are you ready to preach? And I'll say, no. And this week she knew that I had more time to get ready. And I told her, I said, well, you know, I thought I was ready, and then I changed it. And then I changed it again. I had a lot of time to prepare. And she said to me, that's kind of like when I'm getting ready to go somewhere. If I've got 3 hours, I change my clothes like 6 or 7 times. And I never can decide which outfit is right. But if I know I have to leave in a half an hour, I put on the first thing I've got and I just go. And I don't know if the Holy Spirit has a whole lot to do with you picking out your clothes in the morning, but it's the same principle that it's changed a lot. And I think being with teenagers so much causes a slight amount of brain damage, and you start thinking of things in weird ways. I look back to when the oldest four of us were all in high school and junior high, and I think of my mom and dad, and I think of what's on the way for me, and it's crazy. We see the first apostle that is mentioned here, and that is Simon Peter. And when I say Simon Peter, when you hear that name, what do you think of right away? Truthfully, probably many of us think impetuous Peter. Peter who denied Christ. That may be the first thing that pops into our minds. When you look at the next two apostles that are mentioned, James and John, what do you think of with them? You think of possibly the sons of thunder. They wanted the destructive duo, right? Wanted to burn people up. Or maybe you think of the time when they asked Jesus to be first. As we read on, you're gonna hear about Thomas. And be honest, what do you think of when you think of Thomas? It's the doubter, yeah. And the truth is that a lot of our thoughts about these men, some of our thoughts are pretty negative. And I know that in eternity, we won't remember their sins. We won't be going up to them and asking them, hey, remember that time when you denied Christ? Thank God we won't be stuck on our sin. And Peter can turn on you, yeah, remember that time when you did that? But if we had the opportunity to see them today, the truth is that it'd be, oh, you know, there's impetuous Peter, or there's James and John who desire to be first, or there's doubting Thomas. And in many instances, the Bible reveals how spiritually weak these men were, how immature they were, at least at the beginning, and how the Lord grew them up. As we look at Peter more carefully, he is the man who we know most about, and the record of his failures is quite extensive. And I know that none of us share these same failures, so you can just pretty much keep your mind on Peter and off of yourself. If you know any man very well, you know that he shares this rare quality. Peter has this rare quality of thinking that he's right most of the time. And there is a time in Scripture, in Mark, if you turn ahead in your Bible just a bit to Mark chapter 8, where Peter even has the gall to reject, or I should say rebuke, Jesus. He says, no, Jesus, you've got it all wrong. Let me correct you. Now, we're in Mark chapter 3, and you've seen the wisdom that the Lord has given, and you've seen the miracles that he's done. And 5 chapters past this, Peter still thinks that it's okay to correct Jesus. He says in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, "And he," that is Jesus, "began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's.'" So here's this man that the Lord picked to be his apostle, who thinks that he has the right to correct Jesus. We know something else about Peter, which is very unique. Most other men aren't like this. He wanted to handle everything in his own physical strength. Everything, that is. In the garden, when they come to get Jesus, what does Peter do? He pulls out his sword and chops off the ear of the high priest's servant. And think about this. There's a lot, guys are pretty gung-ho. They'll try almost anything. He wants to take on the whole Roman Empire if they're going to come after his Lord. And we know that in this, that Peter was wrong and that the Lord told him to put away his sword, and that Jesus heals the man who loses his ear, but he seeks to do things in his own strength. This is Peter in his failure, in his sin. Then we also know that Peter had a pretty inflated view of himself. He didn't think that he was going to fall. And the sad story of him denying Christ, where he says, "Lord, if everyone is scattered and everyone else falls away, I will never fall away. I'll die with you, Lord." And he's overestimating his bravery. He's once again overestimating his loyalty to the Lord. And we know that Peter denies the Lord 3 times that very night. In case you think all of these so far have just been tendencies of men, they are not. Peter had a little bit of snob in him too. We know that in the book of Acts, Peter would eat with Gentiles when the Jews weren't around. But when the Jews were around, he'd separate himself from the Gentiles. So we see, even after the Lord ascends into heaven and he's got the Holy Spirit living in him, there's a little bit of pride there, a lot of pride there about his ancestry, his nationality, and that he would separate himself in order to be so-called better than someone else. So he plays the hypocrite. And then we also know about Peter on the roof of Cornelius and how the Lord says he has a vision. And the Lord shows him all the unclean animals. And once again, even after all of this, the Lord says, "Arise, kill and eat." That's what he says to Peter as he shows him the unclean animals. And what does Peter say? "No, Lord." 3 times in a row, he tells him, "Lord, I would never eat what you have called unclean." So we see this record of failures, and there's many more when it comes to Peter, that he was a man who had many flaws and that he was entrenched in his sin. But the Lord still said, "I want to use you." We'll look at the next 2 apostles that are listed for us, the sons of Zebedee, that is James and John. Now, James and John, at one point, went through Samaria, and they tried to get a room in Samaria. And we know that they did not give them a room because they knew who they were and where they were on their way to. And James and John came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, we have an idea. These people have refused to give us a room. Why don't we call fire down from heaven and consume them completely? And we won't have to worry about anyone crossing us anymore. They'll learn their lesson." We see how, and then they get this nickname, the Sons of Thunder, possibly from this incident, that they were not men of mercy from the beginning. They were not men of love. In fact, they were men of vengeance. And then we have recorded for us that James and John come to Jesus and they say to him, right in front of the other 10, what do they say to him? "Lord, when you are exalted, when we want to be at your right and your left." They're requesting the vice presidency. "We want to be first place." And Scripture even tells us that the other 10 were indignant at them, and they saw how arrogant and annoying that was, that they would say, I want to be first. So here are men that are full of selfish ambition, and Jesus has to turn around and explain to them that the greatest among them will be the servant of all. And then, in case you're worried that I'm going to cover all 12, later on, as we read, it mentions Thomas, who is not a high-profile apostle like Peter or James and John. We don't know a lot about him. In fact, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't say anything about Thomas except for his name. They just say Thomas. But in John, we learn a little bit more about Thomas. We know that when they were in the upper room, Thomas asked, where is my Lord going? Where is Jesus going? And we also know what happened after Jesus' death, that Thomas said, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And so later Jesus appears to him and says, reach your finger here, look at my hands, reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. So we have the doubting Thomas. How would you like it if for 2,000 years people remembered your sin and they called you, they even made it a part of your name? I was thinking, would I be Angry Eddie? I don't know who I would be. But each of us could definitely put an adjective in front of our name that would describe who we were when we were immature, when we were weak in ourselves. And if you feel guilty for not forgiving Thomas, you can. It's just amazing we still have doubting Thomas, but I guess that's all we know about him. Now, from a human perspective, we may think, what was Jesus thinking? We see Peter, he was a flake, he was a failure. We see that he was actually just stubborn, and James and John, how they were violent, they were self-seeking, and we may say, Jesus, I know you're into making all things new. Lord, I know that you're appointing these apostles because you are a wise God. But this is going a little too far. Look at these men. They're demanding positions of prominence. They desire to destroy people who don't cooperate with them. They doubt you even after they've walked with you for years and years. And we can kind of begin to just see them in a completely negative light. But I want to point out something to you. Despite all of this sin, despite all of their faults and all of their failures, there is an incredibly truthful passage in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21. You read there, it describes the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem is so bright, it says in Revelation 21, that it shines like a precious stone. And it says that there are 12 gates, and that above each gate there is an angel. So 12 gates and 12 angels. And on each gate is written one of the names of the tribes of Israel. So all 12 tribes are there. All 12 gates are there. And then it says there's a wall with a foundation. And what is written on that foundation? The names of the 12 apostles. These men, in spite of their failures, their sin, their faults, were used by the Holy Spirit to be the foundation of the church. The Lord took these people who were faulty in so many ways and changed them by His Spirit, by His presence, by His word, and that we would realize that they had a mighty calling on their lives. And it should never be to the place where they receive glory or they receive our prayers or they receive any sort of worship from us, but that we would realize that the Lord appointed them to preach and to do miracles, and He gave them the Holy Spirit so that they would establish the church here on earth, and they were selected by Jesus, and that Jesus knew they would not stay who they once were. Thank God for that in each and every one of our lives. Let's look at the change in Peter. Now we know that Peter's not even his birth name, is it? It's Simon. Jesus renames Peter, and he names and gives him the name Peter, which means little rock, right? And it was a long while before Peter started to show any characteristics of a rock, wasn't it? That he would be steady and strong and faithful, that he would be a man of sacrifice. This was the man who preached in the second chapter of Acts. Incredible account where he has boldness, he has power, he declares to the people in the second chapter of Acts, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of God, the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. That day, 3,000 souls were added to the kingdom of God. That same man who was so weak in his flesh could be so surrendered to the Spirit of God that the Lord would use him in that mighty way. Even though he snobbed the Gentiles at times, wasn't he the very one who was used to have the Gentiles be a part of the church? He finally stood up and said, you know what? We need to include them. Remember his dealings with the house of Cornelius. The Lord said to him that these people are mine. Just last week when Pastor John Lucas was here, he reminded us of Peter and John on their way to the temple and how the Lord empowered them to heal that man who asked for alms, who asked for money, and they said to him, silver and gold have I none. But instead, they said they were going to give him healing through the name of Jesus Christ, and that man jumped up and leaped and walked and gave praise to God. We can't forget when it comes to Peter that 50 years after he was appointed, what did he do? He penned the books that are named after him, 1st and 2nd Peter. And in those books, what does he write? He warns us and he says, do not fall from being steadfast. Because he had lived it, right? He knew what it was like to fall. He knew what it was like to fail. He knew what it was like to be flawed, yet the Lord continued to use him. I want to give you some historical facts about Peter. They're not listed in the Word of God. They're from history. But it's incredible what the Lord did with this man. Peter was in the Mamertine prison in Rome for 9 months. This is a prison unlike ours today. When you think of prison, people would rarely survive for 3 months just living in there because of the disease and the filth and the darkness. He lived there for 9 months before he was executed. And history tells us that he led 41 Roman guards to Christ while he was in that prison. And that before he laid down his life for Christ, we know that his own wife was crucified right in front of him. And we know the history of how when they were going to crucify him, he said, I'm not worthy. So he was crucified upside down. And so we have a picture of Peter in the Word of God that is complete, but there's a lot there that the Lord used him to do. His bravery, before he was ever a man who had any sort of bravery or boldness, the Lord saw in him that he could have that kind of bravery, that kind of boldness, that kind of sacrifice. The Apostle John, who we learned about, who was used to be violent, used to be selfish, used to always be seeking first place. He is also known as the Apostle of Love, isn't he? How do you go from wanting to kill people to being the Apostle of Love? Well, we know that this man, they tried to execute him a couple times. Didn't work. So they stuck him out on the island of Patmos. And there, he penned the book of Revelation. And history tells us that he was a very, very old man. He was the one who lived the longest. It was the only one that didn't die the death of a martyr, that they'd bring him before the church, and he was so weak that all he could say was, little children, love one another. And that's perfectly in keeping with what he wrote to us in 1 John, where he says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And of course, the Lord used John in a mighty way to pen many of the wonderful books in the Word of God, not only the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation that I spoke of. How about Thomas? Doubting Thomas, as he is known. Doubting Thomas became Diligent Thomas. We often forget his confession of faith after he doubted, where he said, my Lord and my God. And that was a profession or a confession of faith that bore fruit. History tells us that Thomas went to Persia and was a mighty missionary for the name of the Lord. Then he went to India and was a mighty missionary there too, and he laid down his life and was killed with a spear as a martyr for our Lord. So he went from having doubt in his heart to having a faith that was very real and bore much fruit. Then, as we see the rest, the other seven not including Judas Iscariot, the traitor. These men that we read about, like Andrew in verse 18 there, Philip, Bartholomew, who is also Nathanael, known as Nathanael, Matthew, the tax collector that we've studied about already, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, or your Bible might say the zealot or the daggerman, and Judas Iscariot, who of course betrayed him. And these seven, not including Judas, were also very intense concerning their calling and their commitment to Jesus. And they spread the gospel. There's this huge list of places where they traveled. Ethiopia, Hierapolis, Asia Minor, India, Armenia, Assyria, Persia, all over the world. They laid down their lives. These men were crucified, sawed in pieces, filleted alive, stoned, or beheaded. And we don't know as much about them as Peter, but we know that they had an intense commitment to Christ. And it's not very comforting at times to hear what these men went through for the Lord, but it is true and it is right that they would have such sacrifice. Now, why are their failures mentioned to us in Scripture? You know, being reminded of their sacrifice, it's almost shameful to even mention their sin. I would hope and pray and even tremble that the Lord would use me in just a sliver of the way that he used one of those guys. I think most of us could say that we would just hope that the Lord would do a small amount of what he did through them, and that he would build the kingdom of God through us the way he did through them. So why does he record their failures? God wants us to understand that he sees the whole picture, that he changes people, that he uses people that are broken. Those are the people that he reaches out for time and time again. And we need to recognize that Jesus picked them for who they would become, not for who they were. Now, to say that God sees potential is really an understatement. God sees the future. He sees you as a struggling saint, but he also sees you as a seasoned saint. He is the God who calls that which is what it isn't yet. He sees you and he sees me for what we are going to become in him. All we see in each other and all we see in ourselves is who we are today and who we've been in the past. But the Lord sees the whole picture, the whole parade, like Chuck Smith says, the beginning and the end. He is the God who calls things that are not as though they were. And Jesus saw that the apostles would become souls of service and sacrifice. And we're learning this now on Wednesday nights as we study through Exodus. The Lord was the same with the children of Israel. He saw them for what they would become, a mighty nation. And as they leave Egypt, really, they're just a bunch of abused slaves. But what does the Lord call them? The mighty army of the Lord. He sees them for what they would become. All they can see is, Lord, we're in the desert. We have no food. We have no water. And the Lord says, I see who you were, who you are, and where I'm taking you. And he over and over again mentions the promised land, the land of promise. The Lord sees the whole picture when we only see what's before us. We only see where we're at. So we can rejoice in knowing that God sees what we can't, and our little brains can't understand it. It's not logical to us, but to the Lord, he sees the whole picture. And just trust him to lead you. Trust him that he knows who you will become. He knows that someday some of you will become mighty people of prayer, even though prayer isn't much of your life right now, maybe. He knows that many of you, some of you possibly, will give your lives to meet the needs of the poor and the needy, when maybe right now you don't even give it a second thought. He knows that some of you will become teachers of his word when possibly some of you aren't even students yet. And he knows that some of you will become men after his own heart when right now we don't even know how to worship him. And I thank God that he is that kind of God, that he sees us, that he knows. And you might say, how insulting that you say these things. No, it's how incredible, how wonderful that God can see us in that way, that he takes us and our weaknesses and makes us vessels of honor. I must also mention, sadly, that Jesus knows that some will never surrender their lives to be used in the hand of the Master. He knows that some will profess with their mouth and yet never, as long as they're on this earth, surrender their lives in the way that Peter did, the way that John did. And I think the question for us is, do we really want God to change us? We read about what these men went through. We're like, oh no, Lord, I don't want that. I'll just be the sideline man. Let somebody else take the front. Do you really want there to be a big difference in you in 5 years or in 50 years? Now let's turn to a passage in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. Hebrews 5:12. I'm going to read from the New American Standard Version, where it says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have needed again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." I've read this verse and said, Lord, I don't want that to be me. Lord, grow me up in you. I want you to put a desire in my heart. And that desire doesn't come from ourselves, to be grown up in God, to be used by the Lord, to not stay on the bottle when we should be eating meat, to say, you know what, Lord, I'm ready to grow up in you. And to let these men who started with so little and ended with so much be an example to us. I want to read to you a quote from E.M. Bounds. Listen to what he writes. Listen to what he said. "The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. What the church needs today is not more or better machinery or new organizations or more novel methods. She needs men who the Holy Spirit can use. The Holy Spirit does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not appoint plans, but men." And you may think, well, there he goes again, ripping on the modern methods of the church. Well, this quote is, this guy was a Civil War chaplain. Same thing is true back then as today, 150 years ago. The Lord needs men and women who are willing to be used by him. That is the way the Lord works. In and through people. We are his hands. We are his feet. Now, there's great comfort in what we've learned so far to understand that God sees the whole picture. So we can take that comfort that God is making us into something new and how encouraging that is. And that we would be open to that. But how open are we to the Lord doing that in someone else? Now, how will we respond? What will our perspective be when people change? And if you're in the church, if you're in a healthy church for very long, people who were once immature will become mature. Thank God. People who were once rude will become kind. People who were once afraid will become bold. People who were proud will become humble. People who were self-centered will become other-centered. People who were perverts will now be pure. People who were once full of rage will be patient. God is in the business of making the weak strong. That's what he does. And we can often have the wrong attitude when we look at others around us and say, how dare that person be doing all that stuff for God? I know they're a jerk. I've seen them before. I know them. When really, we've been sitting around clinging to the past and God's been working in that person's life, making them into a new creation. And our memories of doubting Thomas are still there. And we haven't let that person grow up in the Lord in our minds. The Lord's done a work. And we just can't recognize it. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Ephesians 4, 15. "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." We should grow up in all things in the Lord. That's God's plan for you. It's his plan for me. That every aspect of our life, we would grow up in him, just like we saw that Peter grew up in the Lord. And it's difficult sometimes for us not to just cling to the past in someone else's life. I met a man who became a very good friend of mine. And when I first met him, he was such a kind man, an other-centered man. and became a good friend and a fellow worship leader in the Lord. And I met his wife, and she was one of the most cold, insensitive people I'd ever met. And I thought to myself, how in the world did that happen? How could this guy be so kind? And she is just a punk. I mean, I tried. And then I fell out of contact with him for a few years, and we got back in touch. I said, oh, I'm excited to see this guy. I'm not excited to see his wife. And when I met with them again and I went to their house, she had become one of the most caring, hospitable women I had ever known. I felt like saying to her, what happened? I remember just a couple years ago, you were cold and insensitive and uncaring. And I went in there thinking, well, that's who she is. And the Lord had made her into something brand new. Now, this is easy to say about somebody who's far removed, but are you open to the Lord changing your husband? Are you open to the Lord changing your wife? Are you open to the Lord changing your friends or your coworkers? Are you open to the Lord changing people here in this body that you serve alongside? Or are our memories so entrenched in who they once were that we've forgotten that the Lord is a God of new beginnings? Look what he did with Peter. If he can do that with that wretch, he can use any one of us. Thank God. And that we would not think in our hearts, oh, you know, she never used to pray like that. Who she thinks she is? Or that person never really used to sing and lift his voice to God or his hands to God. He's not a worshiper. How long are you going to let him not be a worshiper? Let him worship the Lord. Or you see people in there, oh, he's acting like he cares about people. I know he doesn't care about people. Maybe the Lord's teaching him to care for people, to notice children, to notice the needy. And even when it comes to teaching or leading for the Lord or giving, whatever it is, studying your Bible. I mean, I've had kids say, well, you know, I don't know what my dad was doing, but he had his Bible out. Well, maybe he's reading it. Well, he never read it before. Well, maybe he's changing. Well, I don't know about that. The Lord, we need to let people change. Now, parents, oftentimes we are open to see our children changing because we've seen them grow physically and emotionally. So we're like, go, go, you know, but it's difficult to let your parents change, let them grow. Or will we begin, we rejoice with them, or we begin to resent that change? It should be a cause for celebration to see God working in people's lives, to see God maturing people for his glory and for his kingdom. Now, when it comes to ourselves, we often think, well, you know, I can't start acting like I love God because people will think I'm faking it, you know, and let their unfounded criticism be their problem. Don't, and just in spite of what other people might think, the Lord can change us. And I'm not telling us that, you know, if someone's a hypocrite and they're just displaying outward deeds but harboring secret sin, not that. But if the Lord is really changing you from the inside out, don't let the naysayers hold you back and keep you from displaying those deeds and that evidence that the Lord is at work in your life. Do you realize that Satan, and I know that it's once again not a popular topic, just like martyrdom, but Satan is mentioned many times in the book of Mark. He's real. He's at work in our world, but greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Satan has a vested interest in keeping us just the way we are. He loves that. He's angry enough that some of you are saved. Now his last resort is to just keep you ineffective for the Lord. That's what he wants. Well, you know what? They've given their life to Christ. I'll just make them grow so slow that they'll be dead by the time they grow up. And that we would realize that there's a battle that is going on and the Lord wants to mature us. I look at these men as we close. And if men who were very prominent, very wealthy, very respected and highly educated had begun the church, what would people claim? They'd say, well, you know, Christianity is just a work of men. It's just a bunch of guys that got together who devised and schemed and calculated how they could make a religion. But when you look at this batch of 12 guys, excluding Judas Iscariot, of course, who was replaced with Apostle Paul, they are a group of men who no one could say it was a work of them. The Lord uses broken vessels for a reason. Let's turn to our closing scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. First Corinthians 1:26 says, "For consider your calling, brethren. that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. Verse 29, that no man should boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What a good list, huh? Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Just as it is written, verse 31, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. This principle that the Lord uses broken vessels because they give him glory is all over the Bible. I think of Joseph, sold into slavery before the Lord used him. I think of Moses. You may think, I'm too old. The Lord can't use me. Well, the Lord could have used Moses when he was 40, but he said, I'm going to wait till he's 80. I'm going to wait till he's a fugitive. I'm going to wait till he's not the prince of Egypt, and then I'm going to use him. Gideon, to conduct an army when he knew nothing of how to lead. Esther, just a slave, right, who became the queen. Isaiah says, I am a man of unclean lips. I look at Mary, such humble beginnings. Peter, Paul, example after example. People who were emptied of themselves, and God brought them to realize that they were nothing without him. People that had pretty rocky beginnings, unpromising starts, yet the Lord saw who they would become. It's like a match who is not yet ignited, right? It's not much until it's on fire. Or those irises that just look disgusting until they bloom. And then the Lord says, I knew that was going to happen. I could see that I was going to make them surrendered. I could see that I was going to make them a person of sacrifice. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that we would see the example set forth for us, Lord, that you are a God who uses people. Lord, you don't pick people like we do, Lord. You appoint people, you choose people that the world wouldn't choose. Lord, we desire as your church to be used for your glory and for your name, that you would empty us of ourselves, that you would let us allow others around us to grow up in Christ, and that we would just look back and say, Lord, you've done a mighty work. And it's been all you. It's been all your spirit. It's been all of your word. I thank you, God, that you are so merciful. And I pray that you would work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit today, we pray. Amen.